have your Bibles with you this evening, I welcome you or invite you to open to Psalm 17 with me. In Psalm 17, we'll be reading all 15 verses of the psalm tonight. Psalm 17, verses 1 through 15. Please hear the word of our God. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, and confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Join me again in prayer. Our God, great God of heaven and earth and all that is in them, we come before you this evening and come before your most venerable and holy word and pray that you would grant us eyes to see, that you would grant us ears to hear, that you would grant us hearts to receive, that we would learn from this most spectacular psalm how to pray and to be encouraged in this model prayer. Be with us in this half hour, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once commenting on Psalm 17 here, wrote that David shows himself to be a master in the sacred art of prayer. You note that the subheading to Psalm 17 is that this is a prayer of David. Now many, and perhaps even most of the psalms that we have of the 150, include parts of prayers. But one thing that's unique about Psalm 17 is that it is one of the few psalms where the entire psalm is nothing but a prayer of David. And so if Spurgeon was right, and David shows himself in this psalm to be a master in this sacred art of prayer, then we ought to, like Jesus' disciples, come before the Word tonight and say, Lord, teach us to pray. See, in one sense, it's a complete abomination to biblical religion to think that sinful and carnal and unregenerate men and women know how to pray. Biblical prayer is not the natural reaction of sinful human beings. But as we confess and profess in this church, prayer is a means of grace. And part of that means that prayer is a gracious gift that God has given to His church. And nobody born of woman since the fall has known how to rightly pray. And so our hearts ought to be humbled, and we ought to be instructed in how it is that we are to pray to God. I want to look at all 15 verses tonight, but the point of the whole sermon is relatively simple. I want to simply have an eye out for four particulars that frames David's prayer here in Psalm 17. Four particulars that we just want to extract from the text to help us learn how is it that we can pray better. How is it that we can learn how to pray? And the first particular that I would draw our attention to this evening is the necessity of righteousness for prayer. 2 weeks ago when we looked at the psalm, we looked at verses 1 and 2. And we looked in the way in which David both maintains and proclaims his righteousness. It's quite astounding, isn't it, that David can write this prayer to God and he can say, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold what is right." And even into verses 3 and 5, David can say to the Lord that you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. You see, the first particular that we have here is the necessity of righteousness. And as David opens this psalm, it's as though he's reminding the Lord in this heavenly courtroom, "Remember, God, that I am righteous." Now, when we come to talk about righteousness, the Bible typically talks about it in a twofold manner. The first way is that the Bible often speaks of imputed righteousness. That is, that we are all born as sinners, we're all born filthy, we're all born as unrighteous human beings, and we need the righteousness of God. And this is what we celebrate with the life of Christ, that He kept the law perfectly, that He obeyed. And that what Christ does is He gives us His righteousness. He imputes His righteousness to us. We noted 2 weeks ago that as David professes and he maintains his righteousness, David knows he isn't perfectly righteous. David doesn't presume to think, "I'm not a sinner who's saved by grace." We saw that really clearly in verses 6 through 15, where David professes his faith in the Lord, and he calls out to God as his Savior, as his refuge, as his judge. No perfectly righteous person has ever needed a Savior. So David, as he conceives of his righteousness, doesn't think that this is anything that's inherent in me. This isn't anything that I've done. This isn't my work. But rather, it's God's work. This is an imputed righteousness to me. But the second way in which the Bible describes righteousness is not only an imputed righteousness, but there is an inherent righteousness. This is a righteousness that is worked in the hearts of those who have received Christ by faith. Those who have received Christ's righteousness, whose righteousness has been imputed to them, are now, throughout the extent of their life, conformed into the image of God. We call this doctrine sanctification. That we have righteousness being cultivated and produced and brought out in our lives. And I would submit that as David prays to the Lord here, and as he draws out righteousness, he has both imputed righteousness and inherent righteousness in the back of his mind. See, the first particular that we have here is David's righteousness. And the first thing to note is that in order to pray, we need to have imputed righteousness. imputed righteousness must precede prayer. We see this all throughout the Bible. But one of perhaps the most pointed texts in which we can see this is that Christ Himself teaches His disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." True biblical, true Christian prayer cannot be given until we stand in a relationship with God where He is not merely our Creator and Judge, but true biblical prayer must be preceded by this imputed righteousness. We must be able to call out to God as our Father. And so prayer is founded on this relationship. Prayer is grounded in the relationship that God is our Father, that we are His children. And because of this imputed righteousness, we have a right to approach God in prayer. But also, it's not just an imputed righteousness that we need to have in order to pray to God. Even as David shows here, and as the rest of the Scriptures show, we need an inherent righteousness. If we wanted to put it positively, we could say that my holiness affects my prayers. If we had to phrase that negatively, we could say that when we sin, our sin obstructs our prayers to the Lord. Listen to some of these passages throughout the Bible. David writes in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And again, we read in James chapter 4, verse 3, that James, admonishing this church, says that you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrong, to spend it on your passions. As well, we read in Proverbs 28, verse 9, that if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And similarly, we read Jesus' own words in Mark 11, verse 25, that He tells His disciples, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Most of us are probably familiar with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. As Peter admonishes husbands, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, so that your prayers may not be hindered." You see, in all of these verses, what we read of, what we see, is that our holiness affects our prayers. If we're cherishing sin in our hearts, if we're asking God for things just so we can go and spend it on our own selfish passions, if we refuse to hear God's word, His law that's being spoken to us, if we live in unforgiveness towards others, if we as husbands don't live in an understanding way with our wives, all of these things negatively affect our prayers. You see, prayer can't be divorced from righteousness. And this is why James, in chapter 5, verse 16, writes that it is the prayer of a righteous man that has great power as it is working. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at Psalm 17, we pointed out that David is in the midst of great oppression. David is suffering injustice from these men who are accusing him of things. They're lambasting him. They're perhaps trying to usurp his authority. And what David is concerned with as he suffers this persecution is to both proclaim and maintain his righteousness. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. We can ask why. Why is David's big concern when he's suffering to maintain righteousness? And one of the answers that the text in the Bible seems to give us is that David knows that if he doesn't maintain his righteousness, his prayers will be obstructed. That if he lives in an ungodly or sinful way, he runs the risk of having God not listen to his prayer. See, the model of David's prayer that we have here is that there is no situation that we face that is so dire that we have a license to give up on the necessity of our own righteousness and holiness being worked in us. The first particular that we see in this model prayer of David's is that righteousness is the path of all true prayer. But the second particular that I would wish to draw our attention to this evening is that of the faithfulness of God. But perhaps we could ask, well, what does our righteousness avail for anything? You think of Islam and of Muslims, they live, they work, they strive to be as good as they possibly can be. And yet these Muslims have no assurance that even if they are as good as good can be, that in the end Allah is going to receive them into paradise. Allah isn't a faithful God in the way in which the God of the Bible is. See, our righteousness in praying avails for something because God is faithful. And we read this in verses 6 through 9 of this psalm. David calls out to the Lord and he says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies surround me. See, in all of these verses that we've just read, David is using covenantal language. He's using the language of the covenant that God has entered into with his people. And David is crying out to God as his covenantal God, being assured that his prayers will be heard because God is his Savior, God is his refuge, God is his judge. Again, we saw that 2 weeks ago. But perhaps most potently, we see this in verse 7. You see, David writes this in the midst of his prayer. He calls on God and he says, wondrously show your steadfast love. Now, biblical languages, unlike our great and messy language of English, has a variety of words that it uses to express different kinds of love. And when we read David here in verse 7 telling God, wondrously show your steadfast love, the Hebrew word here is hesed, and that is a covenantal love. This is a covenantal love. David is coming before the Lord and he's saying, wondrously show this covenant of love that you have entered into with me. Perhaps we can give this illustration to clarify this point. When I look at my mother and I tell her, I love you, I mean something very different than if I get something that I really like and I say, I love this. And I mean something completely different than when I look at my wife and I tell her, I love you. When I tell my mom that I love her, usually this is born out of a natural love. She's the one who gave birth to me, who's reared me, who's cared for me. It's just natural that sons love their mother. When I receive something that I really like and I exclaim with great wonderfulness, I just love this. And this is a love that's born out of a situation, out of a context, out of having received something. When I tell my wife that I love her, this is a love that is unlike a natural love or a situational love. The love for my wife flows from fidelity. It flows from commitment that I've made to my wife, of promises that I have given to her on the day in which we were married. And this is what's so grand about marital love. This is what is so wonderful. When two people enter into a committed relationship with each other, when a man can look a woman in the eyes before God and before men and say, I vow my love to you. Even when I don't feel like it, I'm still going to love you. Even when the situation is grim, through richer for poorer, in sickness or in health, I'm going to love you. The marriage love is perhaps the closest example, analogy that we can have to the covenantal love of God for His people. God's covenantal love is a love that remains in thick and thin. It's an unswerving love. It's a faithful love. It's a covenantal love that the world knows very little of. And so it's on this grounds that David approaches the Lord. He knows that God has promised these things to him. David has an assurance of God's covenantal love, of his faithfulness. God has made promises. And God is committed to keeping these promises. God is faithful. As we think of prayer, as we think of being instructed in prayer, we ought never to lose the covenantal character of prayer. You see, prayer is not simply a bare exercise of self-determined discipline. But prayer is a covenantal discipline. Much like when I tell my wife, when I discipline myself to tell my wife if we've been in a big fight or if we're facing uncertain times or if there's difficulties in our marriage and I look at it and I still say, in the midst of all of this, I still love you, Rachel. I'm still committed to you. It is through the covenantal love and faithfulness of God that we engage Him in His promises. Well, this is reflected very clearly for us in Solomon's dedication of the temple. Remember that as Solomon finished building this temple, he gathered all of Israel to him. And in 1 Kings 8, he gives one of the most beautiful prayers of all of Scripture. But listen to what he says in verse 23. Solomon lifts up his hands to the Lord and he says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. So here in verse 23, Solomon confesses and he professes, you're a God who keeps covenant, you're a God who's faithful. Unlike all the gods of the nations, you alone are a covenantal God. And then in verse 30, Solomon can pray in this way. He says, because you are this God who is faithful to your covenant, then listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon in his prayer approaches the covenantal Lord and calls on God's faithfulness to forgive them. And if Israel had this assurance, if Israel had the assurance that God would be faithful because of His covenant, dear Christians, we have a far greater assurance on this side of the cross of those who no longer dwell under the dark types and shadows of the covenant of grace, but we who live in the freedom and the reality of the new covenant. See, the second particular that we draw out from this and how to pray is to remember God's faithfulness to His covenant. This is why David prays, wondrously show your steadfast love. But the third particular, perhaps a little shorter here, so David prays because of the violence of his enemies. Now, David has a great need in Psalm 17. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. David is suffering grave injustice. David talks that his enemies have surrounded him, that they are persecuting him without cause. And in verses 10 through 12, David characterizes his enemies here. And what we get from these three verses is that David is in dire straits. You read verses 10 through 12 and you see that David believes that his life is hanging in the balance. These oppressors are coming after him. They're preparing to devour him the way that a lion devours its prey. David comes to the Lord in Psalm 17 because he has a need. And from his perspective, there is no earthly deliverance. His enemies are camped against him. They're surrounding him. They're closing in on him. And in this helpless state, David in Psalm 17, because of this need, makes his recourse to heaven. See, this is an undeniable truth about prayer. We pray because we are needy people. Our prayers are not so much relating to God everything that we can do in our own strength. We don't come before the Lord in prayer to say, "Look how strong I am. Look how I can withstand temptation. Look at my ingenuity. Look at how I can help myself and pick myself up by my own bootstraps." It's not why we pray. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." David approaches the Lord in prayer because he has a need. And his prayer teaches him to depend wholly upon the Lord. Now, in one sense, the fact that the Lord commands us to pray is relatively self-abasing. Because prayer, in its most simple definition, is the absolute epitome of dependence. We pray because we are unable to help ourselves. And it's not just against physical enemies that we pray, but we pray against mental and emotional and spiritual. We pray against the whole course of this world because we are such needy people. David writes elsewhere in Psalm 86, verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." We don't only pray for the small needs that we have. John Newton, the minister who wrote Amazing Grace, once wrote in one of his letters that if the buzzing of a fly is bothering me, I can take it to the Lord in prayer. And we have this command, we have this privilege given to us, even as Paul tells us in Philippians 4, we ought to make every need, every supplication known to the Lord. It's not just the small needs, is it? It's also the great needs that we have. David in Psalm 28, verse 1, the psalm that we read responsively, speaks to the Lord and he says, "To you, O Lord, I call my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." David in Psalm 28 and Psalm 17 doesn't just have a small need. He has a big need. He has a great need. And he brings it to the Lord. And aren't we even taught in the Lord's Prayer that we ought to pray over every temptation that we face, that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And so we pray because, like David, we are needy people. We are poor and needy people. The man who doesn't know his need has no need to pray to the Lord. Well, the fourth and last particular I wish to draw our attention to this evening is the hope of blessing. We read this in those last verses of Psalm 17 and verses 13 through 15. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago that as David is suffering this injustice, as his oppressors are coming to him, as he calls out to the Lord to hear and to act and to respond, David knows that it may be very many days, weeks, perhaps even years before the Lord answers his prayer. David in the psalm doesn't even see that he's going to be relieved of this injustice and this oppression until he dies. This is why he ends Psalm 17 with verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." David's hope of being heard and answered, that hope lies in that great day when every wrong will be made right. Now, the contrast that exists between verses 13 and 14 and verse 15 is quite startling, isn't it? You read in verses 13 and 14 that David calls down judgment upon his enemies. And he says of his enemies, "Arise, O Lord, You confront him and you subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You will fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. But David shows us here in verses 13 and 14 is that his enemies, those who are oppressing him, only have this hope in their life and their death, and that is that their portion is in this life. And the contrast that we have with verse 15 is that David knows that his portion is with the Lord. This is the hope that David has. David prays because there is hope, that there is coming a day when every wrong will be made right and when the full blessings of the covenant will be brought to fruition. And so in David's mind, as long as there remains hope for this future glory that he speaks about in verse 15, David is going to pray. And what an encouragement this is to us, to remember that the absence of blessings in our life is not a license to neglect prayer, but that the absence of blessings in our life is the reason we pray. And it's the reason that we pray on, and it's the reason that we pray hard. So long as we do not receive the full blessings of this covenant unveiled, so long as the promises of God remain unrealized in my life, as long as they remain unrealized in your life, we are to take wing by prayer. We are to assail the throne of grace by prayer. Dear friends, isn't this what it means to live by faith? Isn't this what it means to live by faith? We live by faith in the hope of future grace. As Paul tells us, we don't live by sight. Because what does somebody hope for that they already have? And so too, Christian prayer is a prayer of faith, and it is not a prayer of sight. We pray because there is a hope. There is a hope of a future reward, of a future recompense, of a future fulfillment, of a future blessing, of a future rest, of a future glory. And what David shows us here in the psalm is that when our physical eyes can't see the promises of God, we are to arm ourselves with this faith. We are to arm ourselves with the prayer of faith, even as David models here for us. So may the God who hears prayers give us grace to pray in hope for the glorious day that is coming. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our gracious and our merciful God, as we are instructed even by your great servant David this evening in prayer, we would first and foremost repent, O God, that we do not pray as we ought, and that so often we pray in our selfishness and in our pride, and not with an aim of glorifying you in all things. We pray, O God, that you would teach us to pray. We pray that you would raise us up to be men and women and children who are strong in prayer. We pray that you would help us to continue to persevere and endure in prayer until our faith shall be made sight, until our mourning shall be turned into gladness, and until the full fruition of the blessed covenantal promises of grace should be made to full effect and realization in our lives. Make us to travail under the discipline of covenantal prayer, knowing that our God is faithful. We ask this in your name. Amen.